First of all, as you find your place back to Colossians, hopefully you've got your Bibles and you don't always need the papers that we're handing out. I just want to apologize that I'm sort of rather low key after the previous session, which some of you were in. How many of you were in the earlier part of this meeting? I mean, those donkeys just really stole the show, didn't they? I mean, how do you follow that? I was sitting at the back, and one of the congregation was so upset when they left that he burst into tears. Of course, he's only 1 and a half, but anyway, I'll do my best to compete with donkeys because obviously it was quite a good preacher who was a donkey in the Old Testament. So I suppose the more donkey-like we can be, the better something will come through, and you'll hear the word of God. So. Another donkey all by himself this morning, rather than the two you had in the previous one. Now, the problem with Colossians, like all of Paul's letters, is it's so concentrated, there's such an intensity of truth there, that if I started at verse 1 and went through to the end of chapter 4, well, we just wouldn't get to the end of chapter 4. We'd probably get to about 3 or 4 verses in chapter 1. So I've given up that kind of idea. Now, I've tried to split the book up into 4 parts with 4 themes. And so I'm really only taking themes out of Colossians, hopefully to inspire you to go back and to saturate more in it. The first theme that we're looking at today, I've called first, because it picks up the word preeminent. If you had the older versions, I like that, don't you? That Christ must have the preeminence. The first place. And then, of course, it speaks about the pleroma. The pleroma, that's just the Greek word for fullness, which was a key word in this Colossian epistle. Fullness. So we got the first, the fullness, the pleroma. And then we've got another word, and you've got it on your text there, and reconciling and bringing peace. Bringing peace. So the first thing, Christ must have the first place. Christ is first in fullness. Christ first brings peace. And that's the firstness, the preeminence that runs through this epistle. Tomorrow we're going to look at the word mystery. And some people, that is a little bit of a mystery. We need to unwrap it a bit and see why the word mystery is used. And then the theme of rewards and even implied punishments for believers. And we're going to look at the subject of prizes and presents and presentations as we're presented like a bride without spot and wrinkle to our Lord when he comes again. And finally, kingdom. Oh, because inevitably one ought to find the kingdom somewhere. I know the Apostle Paul is not always using it quite as much as Jesus did, but since kingdom is the message of Jesus, we've got to find the kingdom. And the kingdom and the domain of darkness and related subjects as to God's authority in this world come up in this epistle. So I've picked out the theme of kingdom. Today then, first things first, the preeminence, the pleroma, and the peace. And I put these verses together from chapter 1 and chapter 2 because they're going to present Christ to us in a very wonderful way. I hope you're prepared to do a little bit of hard work this morning. Might be easier tomorrow, but we're going to do some hard work because we want to think deeply about our Lord, don't we? See, sometimes people think that shallowness is a sign of spirituality. But if you love somebody, you want to understand them in depth, don't you? You're not content just with a surface, you know, cursorial kind of touch into people's lives. If you love them, you want to get deeply. And we want to think and understand Jesus deeply. And this epistle is going to help us to do that. Because, you see, a problem had arisen in the Colossian church. The Colossian church was one of a little group that had come into being through Paul's ministry from Ephesus. He was there 3 years. People went out from Ephesus, and one of them was Epaphras. He'd learnt from Paul, and he carried the message of the gospel down the Lysus Valley, which wasn't too far away from Ephesus. And there was a place there called Hierapolis. And there were other centers of interest which would listen to what Epaphras had to say. But in particular, it was the Colossians and Colossae who picked up the gospel, and a church began to grow and develop there, as well as in these other places, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and other cities. But an influence had come down that valley, and geography sometimes brings an emphasis into heresy. Sometimes it brings a protection. It's fascinating that even in a place like Austria, which the Reformation totally destroyed anything to do with the Protestant church, that you find pre-Protestant Bible believers still hidden up in the mountains. And there's still connections there today. Because sometimes a valley or a mountain can preserve truth. So it's fascinating you go to some of these places to dig out where Christians have been preserved. Or particular emphases in the truth of God have been preserved. And here down the Lysis Valley, in Colossae in particular, an influence had come which was not a good one. So it might have been a kind of a heretical view that would grow and develop there. And Paul gets message from this, from them. He hears from Epaphras and others. And he wants to write back and encourage them. Listen to what Epaphras has to say. Because he's the one who knows the truth, as I've shared it with him. And I got the truth from the apostles. And I want you to hang on to what really is true and get rid of those wrong influences that are coming in. Now, it's not easy to give a sort of full-blown scheme of the kind of heresy that had become effective in this area. And he wanted, it's because there's not enough information given. But you do begin to get some sort of an idea that there were lots of mystical experiences and interventions of angels and even the worshipping of angels and all sorts of false humiliations as they went through various rituals. And various rituals do sometimes just simply humiliate people. And they had a false kind of humiliation which made them proud. As sometimes religious effects do make people proud. And there were lots of experiences of visions and dreams which people foolishly thought that they could invade and go deeper into. And the heresy seemed to have an idea that there are all sorts of levels of spiritual powers and emanations that came from God. Because God was too high and lofty and transcendent to have anything to do with the immediacy of the things of this earth. So lesser gods sort of got in the way. Principalities and powers and mights and dominions and thrones. And as you went through these various levels, you had to placate these powers to get right through to God. That's just a vague, quick outline. Sometimes they were called traditions. Paul talks about traditions. That's not a bad thing. We all believe in tradition. We've had the tradition passed on to us from the apostles. It just means something that's handed down. And Paul says, I tell you what was handed to me. And what he says his tradition was, that Christ died on the third day, rose again. He was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. And he goes on, that's a tradition. It's a handout. A hand down. Have you had any hand downs? If you were child number 2, 3, 4, or 5, I'm sure you did. And that's a tradition. It's handed on. So there's nothing wrong in tradition, but if tradition is not the tradition of the apostles and those who were passing on the good news, it was a bad tradition. It would become a heresy. It would get in the way of a true spiritual experience. And then there were other things that arose. And Paul talks about philosophy. And some people take the word philosophy, oh, well, that's the end of all philosophy for me. Let's remain ignorant and don't, you know, we don't want anything to do with these intellectuals who just destroy the gospel and pull it to pieces. But he's not talking about philosophy like that, whether it's Platonic or Stoic or Epicurean and so forth. He was talking about philosophy and which was a vain deceit, all bound together by one preposition. He means false and empty philosophy. And these were the ways in which people were being beguiled away from the exclusiveness and the preeminence and the totality of Jesus. So what is the solution for this particular kind of heresy? Because it's not the same in every place. And in Ephesus, for instance, the Apostle Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, about the seal of the Spirit in which we are sealed unto the day of redemption, and so on. But have you noticed that in the four chapters of Colossians, how many times the Holy Spirit mentioned? Well, don't be embarrassed. Once. You see, they were having enough experiences, all sorts of dreams and visions and angelic visitations, and that's where they were getting their doctrines and their ideas from, and they were not remaining in the Spirit of Christ. Of course, there's one lovely reference to the Holy Spirit, and in chapter 1, we're reminded that I've heard about you and your fellowship in the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of love, your love in the Spirit, chapter 1. Well, it's about time you looked at the Bible, wasn't it? So I better tell you which verse it is. Verse 8. He also, this is Epaphras, I expect, communicating with him, he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. That's a very important verse, although it's the only one verse about the Spirit. Because if we're having real Holy Spirit spiritual experience, the result will always be love. Are you with me? For the Spirit of God, who is love, is the Spirit of love. And if my deeper spiritual experiences don't make me a more loving person, loving God and loving each other, then I think we've got a wrong spirituality, like these Colossians were tempted to be called into. I mean, don't forget, these powers are still at work now. Of course, generations of Christians have come and died and gone, but the principalities, powers, mights, dominion, the elemental spirits of this age, we read about all these in Colossians, they're still around, and they're still there to mislead and make us not so much loving people who know how to remain in unity and love with each other, but arrogant people who want our own way, puffed up with our visions and our dreams and the things that we ought not to try and invade into. I'm not telling you not to be spiritual people. I'm just simply saying that if it's real spirituality, you will know yourself loving Jesus more than ever before and loving one another in a way that will take people by surprise and take their breath away. Love in the Spirit. So what is the antidote to false spiritual experiences that are making people arrogant, proud, and superior to those around them? Well, of course, it's Jesus. And that is why this epistle, perhaps above all, shows us Jesus in such colossal depths. And I'm taking so long with the introduction. These wonderful descriptions of Jesus that come in this passage being left behind, we won't get to them in time. But I want us to notice from the text that we've had read before us, three aspects of our Lord Jesus Christ showing him to be so mind-stretching and spirit-exploding that we do not need anything else over and above him. If we have Christ and we're knowing Christ and we're loving Christ, there is no need for anything else, for he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. For he is the image of God, and everything about his character is God's character and personality are totally impressed and imaged into the situation through Christ. And he is the one who is the beginning, and that includes with it the end. Everything about Jesus that we're going to look at here is absolutely mind-blowing. And we should live in that mind-blowing knowledge. We belong to the most fantastic revelation that has ever hit this universe, that has transformed mankind and turned him round from hell and pitched him into the direction of an eternity which is indescribable, because it's an eternity of further and further and further adventures with God. We have Jesus. And Jesus is the great antidote to any of these pettifogging, small-minded superiorities that just so often... That was all right, wasn't it? Just laughing at my words here. I make them up when I can't think of any others. Okay. So let's turn to the text. In verse 13, Jesus was introduced to us like this, or perhaps read verse 12 as well. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain, or the authority, that's the alternative kingdom of Satan. He delivered us from the kingdom, if you like, of darkness, the domain of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, who then is this wonderful Son of God? Verse 15, he is. A couple of more he is. Verse 18, he is. And that divides the passage into two. The first, he is, introduces us, you could say in quick shorthand, to the agent of creation. The second, in chapter 18, part B, introduces us to the agent of the new creation and reconciliation. When we turn over the page into chapter 2 with those few verses that I read, in which it contains the statement, he is the fullness of the deity that dwells in him bodily, we have another aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of the Godhead. So I want to pick three things out of those three sections. The first is that Jesus is introduced to us as the image of God. And then some more statements made about him, including, as it goes on to say, he's the head of the body of the church. Then, a new part of this wonderful hymn, because that's what it is. You know, you do theologies on your knees, you realize that, do you? It's as you worship, you get revelation. Not just as you study, but as you worship. Well, of course, you can worship as you study, but that's where you get revelation from. As you worship your way into the heart of God. You worship your way into God's truth. And this is a hymn. Tempted to go off track and we'll come back to it, but look at chapter 3 and we'll come back to that where we were. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom. Now, if the word of Christ is dwelling richly within you with all wisdom, what do you do with it? Teaching and admonishing one another. How? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. How do you teach? How do you admonish? Do you teach by laying out before people 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then go back and memorize it and come back again? Well, I suppose you could. Do you admonish by getting hold of people saying, oh, brother, this is all in love, slap, 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 you know? Is that? No. You teach and you admonish with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and that is the best way to learn. It's to worship your way into the heart of the deity. That's how they did it in the early church. That's how Charles Wesley did it. That's how Cademan did it as he went around singing the gospel. You worship. And if you neglect worship in your study, you will not really get God's heart. Because you only really can tell something that you've already felt, generally. We all see a little bit further than we're already walking in. So you see a bit further than you're walking in. But generally speaking, you have to feel and sense in the Spirit. And the Spirit illuminates. We're going to see that tomorrow when we talk about the mystery. So these three things are, he is three times, and the first one, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jump to verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So he's firstborn twice. And then, it doesn't use the word firstborn, but I want to suggest that in verse 9, we get of chapter 2 and verse 10, once again we get another aspect of firstborn. Now what does it mean to be firstborn? Generally you think, well, that's the eldest in the family. But that isn't even true. And it's not even true biblically. Because Reuben was the firstborn, but he lost his firstborn rights because he defiled his father's bed, and Judah received it. Esau was the firstborn, but he sold his birthright, and Jacob received it. David was the youngest of all the sons of Jesse, but I will make him my firstborn. To be a firstborn is to be made, it's to be put into a position. It's a positional word. It isn't to do with the fact, well, Jesus wasn't at one time like the Arians would say, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, and then suddenly he was born and he became the firstborn. Because you can't have an eternal father unless you've got an eternal son. Right? You still with me? So the firstborn is to do with position, not with the chronology of creation. For Jesus is not a creature. He is not created. Jesus is pre-existent according to these words we're reading here. But he is still called the firstborn because he is put in the place of authority and possession and estate management of God's whole creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn of those that are raised from the dead. He is the firstborn of many brothers. He is the firstborn because he is the firstborn of God in one sense that we'll look at in a moment. Firstborn is positional, not chronological. So when we read about him being firstborn here, don't let's just start to think, oh, well, he didn't exist once and then he did. We're talking about someone who is eternal and pre-existent. Why? Well, because he is the image of God, who is invisible and always has been, and therefore his image has always been. Now take a few deep breaths and then buy my book on the Trinity afterwards. Can you try to imagine being totally alone with nothing else in the universe and it's just you? You might think, therefore, it's all black and darkness. I don't know what you think, but, well, I don't know how you know that you're thinking. Descartes shut himself up in an old Swedish stove, shut the door on it, and sat there and said, I know that I am because I'm thinking. I am, I think, therefore I am. Okay? I think, therefore I am. But he went into that jolly old stove, having experienced life outside and carrying lots of ideas and images with him. So it's not really quite the same thing, but it's as near as you could get. If God has nothing to relate to, he does not know he is there, he does not know that he exists. A sole Muslim Jehovah Witness deity stands in complete and total isolation before the world began with absolutely totally nothing, and he doesn't even know that he's there because there is nothing to say that I'm here and that person's there, because he had nothing to relate to. Unless God has an image and he is able to relate to his image. That's who Jesus is. From all eternity, the Son of God has been the image of God, whereby God knows that he is. Of course, he is triune, not just diune. He is triune. But God's self-consciousness exists because he has an image. And that image is what he looks at when he wants to know who he is. Now, some of you are more prone to doing this than others. I try to avoid the mirror in the morning. But you get up and you look into the mirror, or try to look into the mirror, and that's who you are. There is a perfect reflection coming back. There is a perfect image. And as the Father looks at the Son, he sees who he is and he knows that he is. Just like you know you are in the morning. Well, some of you haven't even got to that stage yet. And the image of God is essential for the being of God, if God is a self-conscious being before ever he creates anything. That is why God has got to be at least dual. And he is, the image can be taken further with the very spirit, which is like the light or the mirror itself, or however you want to put a third in that picture of the analogy. third part of the analogy. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father said, you've seen Jesus, you've seen me. No man has seen God at any time. He's invisible. But the only begotten God, he has revealed him. The only begotten, the unique begotten, the first begotten, the continual begotten. The early church fathers began to invent words to try and understand it. The ingenerate Father generates always, eternally and forever by looking in the mirror and seeing himself. There's his image. He's generating his image. That is our God. There is no solution to the deepest philosophical issues of this universe until you come into a Trinity. No other answer. Absolutely essential for human thinking and understanding, and of understanding self-consciousness, of understanding who God is. He is the image and nothing less than the eternal God. That is your Christ. That is our Jesus. Our hearts should go out in absolute adoration and saying, you know, we've never known what God was like at all because he's invisible. How do we know what he's like? Is he loving? Is he hateful? Is he powerful? Is he weak? Is he humble? Is he proud? What is God like? And you only know by looking at his image, as God knows himself by looking at his image. And we join with the Father himself and look at the image. He is the image of the invisible God. Mankind is left in utter darkness. They cannot see God. How do we know what he's like and where he is? Save God reveals himself, and he has done it totally. For the fullness of the Godhead, we read in that third passage, the fullness of the Godhead is seen bodily in Jesus. Are you glad you know him? Isn't it a privilege to know him? Isn't it wonderful that we've got a God who wants us to know him? And he's revealed himself in the image, which is Jesus. Now, he is the image and the firstborn of all creation. Right back in the early days in Genesis, you remember, God said, let's make man in our image. The image already existed. And God's saying, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he's talking to the angels, but that makes a confusion because in a moment he changes the plural. Let us make man in our image. And then he said, and so he made man in his image. So the our becomes a his. And unless you've got a Trinity, you can't get any further than this in actual fact. It's already hinted at in the very beginning, first pages of the Bible. And God said, let's make man in our image. Jesus is the archetypical human. We are made after something that already existed. What existed already? What existed was the image of God. And we were made like that image. It wasn't that we sort of found ourselves here and then invented God and made God in our image. Oh, he must be like I am. It's that God said, I want to make man in my image. That image was the Son of God, who's been there for all eternity. That image was already there, looking out of you from the mirror within the Godhead. That image is the prototype of all human beings. Forget about the fall and sin for a moment. You were made in God's image. That is fantastic! What do we do with the image of God? What do you do? Supposing your loved one sends you a photograph of themselves and you pick it up and tear it up and throw it out the window. What on earth are you doing? You're insulting the love that God has for us. And that he said, I'm not just going to make rhinoceroses. I got a thing about rhinoceroses. I am not going to make, those of you here Saturday night, let's change it. I'm not going to make hippopotamuses. Oh, we're moving on now. I'm going to make human beings in my image. That's fantastic, isn't it? I don't mean just my body, but that's a good start. What am I going to do with my body? It's made in the image of God. What am I going to do with my soul? It's made in the image of God. What am I going to do with my spirit? What am I going to do with my imagination? What am I going to do with my thoughts? What am I going to do with my sexuality? Huh? You've got no right to do anything with it at all unless you're fulfilling the purpose of the image of God. And the mess that the human race is in is because we do not see the colossal immensity of the huge privilege that God said, I won't make hippopotamuses only. I won't make supersonic angels float around the heavens. Got enough of those. I'm going to make something in my image, and we're going to call it Homo sapiens sapiens. Well, something like that. Anthropological bipeds. That'll do. Let's make anthropological bipeds in our image. Isn't that wonderful? How can you mistreat your thoughts? How can you mistreat your body? How can you mistreat your aspirations, desires, and desires and actions? We are made in the image of God. And Jesus is the great prototype. He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Oh, goodness me. I've just seen the time. What am I going to do? Let's look at verse 15. Keep your eyes fixed on it, ever so quick. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, so he is right at the head of it. All of creation is coming under him and out from him, because for by him all things were created, in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, with thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. All things are being created through him and for him. So the whole of creation that emanated forth from Christ, who was not made, because he's the eternal image of God, everything came out from him. And where's it going? It's going to be for him. The destiny of this universe is for Jesus. He is the heir of all things, says the writer to the Hebrews. Every single thing, every blade of grass, every wasp that you've swatted since you've been here, it's all made by him and through him and for him. What is the destiny of the human being? It is for Christ. It is for Christ. And then secondly, or rather not quite secondly yet, he is also he's also head of the body, the church. I just must spend a second on that one. The head of the body, the church. You see, the church is not a kind of an afterthought of God. It was in his mind before the world ever began. And that the image and the firstborn of creation was to be the prototype of the church. And the church is his body. It's so closely related to him. See the idea? That was God's thought. That's what God was thinking. Before ever he made anything else, he was thinking, I'm going to make it for my son, and I'm going to give him a body, and that body is you and me. You glad you got a body today? Well, one or two, you've got a few aches and pains. I can see the way you're sitting. Or your rheumatics. But you're glad you've been around. Even when you're in the most pain and you're unhappy, you're still glad that you were born. And God gave us a body. He said, I'm going to give a body to my son. We are the present of the Godhead to the Son of God. We're the present. And if we're the present, then we're something very precious. Because when you give a present to somebody, you give yourself as well. That's what a present does. I can't quite give you every bit of me, but here's something which represents me. Yeah. See Anne sitting there, she gave me a couple of cakes. That's her, Anne, giving herself in love to me. Got these two cakes. They're very nice, actually, Anne. Thank you very much. I didn't eat them both at once in stereo kind of thing. I just take them a bit at a time. You give a present to somebody, it's because you love. And that's where you give yourself. That is how God has ultimately, totally, completely, and in the end, shown his love to us by giving us as a present to his son. And I think the son gets hold of that present and says, "Oh, Father, that's tremendous," and throws it back to him. The father catches it and says, "No, but it's for you, son," and throws it back again. "Oh, but you can't really, that's too good." And they are throwing it between each other, and that's the church. Being thrown between the father and the son. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Do you know, I'll have to pick up the rest of this, because it's so wonderful, isn't it, this business. We'll look at it again a bit tomorrow, shall we? Before we go on to the mystery. Or we'll have to leave it there, Abby.